I was going to start by saying this is fairly self-explanatory, but it isn't at all, is it? It's got a lot of language in it, which isn't. The point I'm making, I think, is fairly self-explanatory, but the chapters are hard words.
The amount of agony you've had at that was about 6 or 5 months of...
Yeah, a lot of it's very painful, as you say, and also very, there's just strangeness, like a star called Wormwood, the Abyss, Abaddon, Apollyon, the Locusts. So there's the two things, isn't there? The kind of toughness of the suffering, and also the slightly strange imagery. So it is by no means self-explanatory. So we're looking... So we've got these three series of sevens. The seven seals, and when they're opened, levels of suffering occur. Then the seven trumpets, which we've looked at mainly today, six of them today. And then the seven bowls, which are the worst. So seven trumpets, these are pretty bad. And there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh at each one. And some people say these are progressive, increased labour pains. Others say that the six seals, six trumpets, six bowls are all saying the same thing. There's an interlude, and then there's the kind of the seventh of all of them saying the same thing. But either way, there's definitely an increase in pain and suffering. And I think the big questions, and I personally... I don't think there is ever a simple answer to this, is to what extent is this human consequences, God's intervention, that we bear the weight of the consequences, or God's punishment of our actions. If you see what I mean, there's that sort of mysterious, what is suffering? Where this kind of suffering, where does it come from? And then the going to the abyss, giving permission for the evil one to make things worse as well, to exacerbate. And it is deeply mysterious. So, but that's something we're going to be kind of trying to explore, this area, because there is this issue of accountability, of justice, of judgment, that Revelation pushes into. And so it's starting to sort of explore, you know, human suffering, really, where it comes from, why it's there. And so we looked at the promise of protection and the glorious vision of the end in the interlude in chapter 7 to sort of help us. And also the idea, we've looked as well at the boundaries as limitations. And in fact, some of the verses we quoted today, I think we've done previously, that there is suffering and distress, but there's always a parameter around it. Divine God gives a parameter around it. And then these two chapters, last time and this time, chapter 8, we looked at the authority given to us, rather than things happening to us, that we've been given authority to pray, and that's particularly to believers, but God hears the prayers of unbelievers and often draws them to him through them. But also he gives everyone, but particularly in this chapter, unbelievers, a gift called repentance, which means you can change your lifestyle, your mindset about God, and allow your life to realign as a result. And I love this. Someone recently described discipleship as moving from unbelief to faith in every area of life. So you have your big revelation, wow, God exists. That is the game changer. That changes everything. And then the rest of our life is unbelief about his goodness in one area, becoming a confidence in his goodness for, say, my relationships, and then maybe my finances or health, or, you know, different areas of life, moving out of unbelief to faith. And I talked, that's, I think, really what happened to me in terms of prayer and the transaction, that I'm moving out of unbelief in certain areas to faith, in terms of if I ask for something, it will be done for me. Or if I pray for someone to be healed, something shifts transactionally, it will happen. You know, that those sort of movements. And but there's that first big one is simply choosing to live for God rather than to oneself. And that's the big radical reorientation of one's whole approach to every aspect of life. and then the rest of it is sort of working out in different areas. Now, these are trumpets this time. We had seals last time and bowls next time. And they are biblically, they announce important events and give signals in times of war and crisis. And so these are, there's a sort of announcement of a series of plagues that are more deadly than the seals we've experienced. And I kind of put it like this: the trumpets are God's call to warfare for the very souls of humanity. This feels a sort of, there's a deep and penetrating invitation to change in Revelation 9. So I've touched on this just now. There's been a couple of hints as to why humanity must endure an escalation of suffering. Firstly, people are killed for their faith. There's a direct resistance to the people of God, and different cultures and seasons go through depths of persecution. There are certain parts of the world now where people are killed for their faith, and there are more martyrs in the 20th century than all the other ones put together. And so there's the suffering where martyrs cry out, how long will it before you judge the inhabitants and avenge our blood? So human suffering is simply because people are angry or resist the fact that other people believe in Jesus and what that means, and they just can't bear it and want to kill them, want to take that voice away. And interestingly, so we all want justice when it's for us, but when we are exposed as perpetrators, then we want mercy. And that is the tension God always is navigating in Scripture and in his revelation to us. So after the sixth seal is open, everyone, from the kings to the slaves, they hide, terrified from what's called the wrath of the God or the anger of God and the Lamb, suggesting that when we touch God or the Lamb, there is some sort of accountability or justice that will be meted out, that he is very good and kind and merciful, but also that he is incredibly angry about the way humans treat other humans when there are injustices and gross violations, you know, repeatedly committed over a period of time. Like a good parent, you wouldn't actually be a good parent if you're like, oh, it's fine, they're just killing each other, it doesn't really matter. The parents who really love their children find it deeply distressing and disturbing that their children are treating each other badly, or if there's particularly a bullying dynamic, it's a very bad parent that doesn't stand up for the victim. So that the parent and God is always having to navigate wanting the bully to change, but wanting to protect the victim. And you see that tension here with these martyrs crying out. And then actually when there is a revelation of God, everyone is just hiding in the mountains from the kings to the slaves. Nothing protects people from that sense of overwhelming conviction of one's own perpetration of injustices and violations. So there are these boundaries on human suffering. We see that the locusts are released only to torture for 5 months, not kill, and they're not to harm anyone who's a believer. And then the final trumpet before the interlude releases four angels to kill a maximum of a third of mankind. So it is very violent, it's very distressing, you can't undermine that, but there is still this boundary. So these kind of dynamics are at play, and John introduces this word repentance, which many of us are very familiar with and walked very deeply with and grappled with for many years at Hope, which is fantastic, and that's why it's easy to just introduce this word. And it means a metanoia, a change of mindset, resulting in a change of life and behaviour. I've used this image often, but it's the Roman soldiers walking in one direction, and their repentance, their metanoia, their change of mindset is, in Greco-Roman context, would have been I'm actually going to do a complete U-turn on the road, hence I put a picture there on the other side of the U-turn and walking in the opposite direction. So right in the middle of quite intense language and quite traumatic pictures of suffering, right at the end of it, these fascinating, fascinating verses that the writer suddenly says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. The particular work here being making idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, and worshipping them, and in the unseen realm there's a demonic counterfeit, which is why people think idols have power, because there is a sort of limited counterfeit power behind them. But these idols that cannot see, hear or walk, which of course God can and we can, made in his image. And then the lifestyle that results in idolatry. So idolatry is a violation of our up relationship with God. We're designed to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul and strength. And when we worship idols, we violate that. And it always results in a violation of our love, our horizontal relationships. Love your neighbour as yourself. You can never love your neighbour as yourself and be idolatrous. You can never truly love God and not love your neighbour as yourself. And what if you think of there's a triangle of intimacy with God, in terms of sexual morality, there's honour, there's purity, there's coming into agreement with God's ways on the one hand, and then in terms of justice, there's a love and a stewardship of the earth and the poor and so on. So if we love God, we love our neighbour as ourselves, and we see that in how, in both areas of how we steward our sexual morality and how we steward social justice. When we violate that, when we become idolatrous and we worship other gods or comforts, false comforts, whatever, we start to violate other people. We do not steward ourselves or them as God's designed. And we also start to violate the poor and the earth and oppression. So loving God results in loving our neighbour. But idolatry results in, I call it the unholy trinity, idolatry, immorality and injustice. And you cannot try and get any of them without the other. They come as a package. And you see that here, the two levels. They didn't repent on the one hand of the idols, gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood in this context. And that's using Greco-Roman context, and that would have been their understanding of idolatry then. And nor did they repent of the outworking of that in terms of their horizontal relationships, murders, magic arts, sexual immoralities or thefts, violating people and violating themselves. These behaviours are all extremely destructive and lead to devastating consequences in individual, family, community and national life. These verses suggest that the severity of the suffering they experienced or observed was intentional in inspiring humanity who don't yet know God and are actively in this self-destruct mode to change their mind about him, return to intimacy with him, thus living the well, whole and happy lives they're designed to live. And so in this case, and this is a challenging point, I'm open to it being contested, of course, pain is or could be a gift. We've earlier understood at Hope that this idea of a gift of repentance. And this is slightly because this is how our central nervous system works. So one of the big, horrible, traumatic aspects of leprosy is that if you have leprosy, you don't feel pain. And so often, say, people at night in certain countries where there's more rats or so on, this is one example, will go to sleep, rats will eat part of their bodies, and they have no pain, so they wake up and they've lost some of their limbs, or obviously, maybe a more current Western example could be you just pour boiling water over yourself, you can't feel the pain, and you're completely scarred and so on. And I don't think it's an accident that a key disease that Jesus was always engaging with was leprosy, because I think it's symbolic of he's always wanting to engage with the numbing of the human condition when we just simply don't care about other people, we don't feel pain anymore. That's almost one of the most devastating places we can be. Pain is a gift because it shows us something's wrong. It shows us something's wrong physically, but also if nations are in pain or communities are in pain, it shows us something's wrong spiritually, that actually we're not in alignment, we're not worshipping him and we're not loving our neighbour as we're designed to do. And I mean, I've wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with this, but and C.S. Lewis says this, and I wouldn't necessarily agree, but I think it's a helpful sentence to start thinking through these issues, because I've come to know God is very, very good, and he's only ever for me. He only ever builds me up and protects me. But it is an interesting take on it. See, he says God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that could be the same spirit of what's happening here. Horrendous things are happening. People are dying of disease. It's just incredibly traumatic and painful. And there may be an aspect in that of a megaphone going, the way you're living, you're asking for it. You're not coming under that governance of peace and joy. You're actually deviating from God's design. And there are massive consequences physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, to living lifestyles which don't aren't in alignment, which don't honour him. And Paul speaks of this in Romans 1 and 2. And I've put it together briefly, but I would recommend everyone to read Romans 1 and 2 because I think it's a very helpful insight into how the world works when it's in active resistance to him, a very Greco-Roman world. And you get two kinds of worlds on earth. You get the Jewish world that Jesus was in, a highly religious world, and you get that in all cultures, highly religious, very puritanical. Perpetrators are very, publicly ashamed and humiliated and put to death often. And then you get Greco-Roman cultures, which are anything goes, and we live off impulse and spontaneity and whatever we feel like doing. And Paul speaks into the Greco-Roman culture. Jesus often is dealing with a highly religious culture. His main confrontation would be with the Pharisees, whereas Paul would be speaking into this culture where you worship idols and you do what you like. So Romans 1 and 2 is very helpful for 21st century Western thinking. On the whole, there are still some deeply religious puritanical pockets, but mainly we've shifted from a Victorian or more religious context to a Greco-Roman, highly sort of hedonistic context. And he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over. And that repetition, if you ever, when you read scripture, be sensitive to repetitions, because that's a real way of emphasis. So God gives them over, this idea, and this is exactly one of the concepts behind Love and Logic, the parenting course that Hope's running, is that we need to bear the weight of the natural consequences of the decisions we make. And he treats humanity like that. He says, if you really want to live this way, I will give you over to that lifestyle, and you will have to bear the weight of the consequences of it. I'm not going to continually intervene and protect you from what will naturally happen. So there is that sense of natural consequence. Again, it's just very, very good, empowering parenting. And then on the flip side, you see in chapter 2, he sort of says, this is the problem. But he also says, anyone who knows God, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. And so he's talking to believers now. He's saying that there is no place for judgment because we're all in this boat called the human condition. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. There's nothing new under the sun. Some humanity play it out. Some just have it in their thought life, but it's all the same. And what he's saying is, as soon as you start to judge others, it says here, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realising this, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And so what's a very interesting dynamic here is John writes about horrendous things happening and talks about repentance at the end, but we all know that Paul has said it's kindness that leads us there. And so we have to kind of grapple with this issue of maybe, and sometimes even in extreme suffering, is there aspects of kindness because of what God's wanting for us. He has not and will not let the world he created and the people he loves go to pot. He just won't. He is not a God who creates the world and has just let it go on and he's moved away somewhere else. There is a I can't remember the name of it, but that is a theological position some people have about the nature of God, that he creates everything, then just sits back and lets it all, do whatever. He doesn't do that. He's actively involved in bringing clarity where humanity violates God's design to our own destruction. But he does release us to bear the weight of the consequences of our decisions in order to bring that clarity. You know, sometimes we have to go, and we do when we were children growing up, and those of us who have children, you just have to watch them, you know. Sometimes they eat too much and feel sick, and actually that's probably more of a helpful lesson than continually telling them not to, and they don't really know why. And it's those kinds of things. Obviously there are some things you never ever want to happen, like your child running into a road. So it's always that discerning wisdom of what level of consequences can humanity bear that will actually bring repentance, because he doesn't want anything else other than our realignment with him and our intimacy with him. And that's where it's so important when we read tough chapters like this to have a revelation of his goodness. If we start with that posture of he's very, very good, then he's a really good parent, then it kind of brings a clarity on some of these tougher chapters. But if we go into it without having that, with a sort of orphan spirit, or he doesn't really care, he's out to get me, then it can be very distorted. But I come to it now really feeling his parental heart, and he's obviously on a magnificent global scale in the way he does it. But it is that parental heart that wants the best for us. So we often wonder, we grow up in history and we hear about these dictators, and there are some still in the world now who just seem to go on and on and on, and you know what they're doing. You know that they're torturing people right now. You know it. And you think, why does God allow these people to live on and on and on? And then another country tries to intervene and that doesn't work. It always seems to get worse. Why do these things go on? And I think this passage seems to suggest that that is why God seemingly allows injustices to go on and on and on, way beyond victims' capacity to endure. It is because he is desperate that the perpetrators will come to their senses and change, because if they don't, their devastation will be complete. There will be a moment where they give full accountability, and it is devastating, utterly devastating. We learn about that in Peter. Peter says, God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, not even those horrible dictators. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So his slowness is an invitation to change, his slowness to intervene. The suffering poured out through the release of the seals last time on the scrolls, the sounding of the trumpets and the tipping of the bowls next time is perfectly designed to be painful enough to get our attention, but not so painful as to condemn us fully before we've been given a full opportunity to return to intimacy with him and love for one another. So that, what I do is I've started a sort of lifestyle sometimes. Someone talks about you have a discipline and a habit and a lifestyle, and I don't know. I range between whether it's a discipline and actually it's subconscious, or it's a conscious activity, and sometimes it's become subconscious and it's become a lifestyle where I reflect on my day. And if something works, I reflect, why did that work? Why did that go well, that relationship or that conversation at that time? Or if I felt pain in the day, why did that not work? What went wrong? And I think I've come to a place where I see pain as is helpful and invitational and as kind as pleasure, because it is an alert. I'm not designed to feel pain, so when I do, something isn't quite right, and it is an invitation for me to reflect on that and to change or forgive. It could just be a straight issue of forgiveness, but on the whole, there's something that I need to address in my own life. So that might be an action that we could go away with in our own lives, is building on prayer. We've been talking about is this idea that we can take some time to reflect on our days and just the bits that worked and the bits that didn't and why they didn't and whether those things can be changed.